We'll be looking at the spiritual diet, the spiritual exercise, and then, of course, the spiritual dedication, and then a verse that talks about the spiritual die that Timothy was supposed to be in the lives of those around him, and certainly the way Christians are to behave too. The spiritual diet, spiritual exercise, spiritual dedication, and the spiritual die. Let me take you to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits, in the Greek language, for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Let's bow before the Lord and ask Him to lead in our study of the Word together. Father, thank You that You've given to us such a marvelous book, a book that is designed to change our thinking and to build our lives upon. There's a sure foundation, a firm foundation that You've given. And as Paul talks to Timothy, as his young mentor, about setting up foundations, he's talking about the foundational things of strength in the spiritual world. Father, help us to learn about the spiritual diet and the spiritual exercise that You have for us, and of course the spiritual dedication and how You make us to be a spiritual die for others. Guide us, direct us, Father, in our thinking together today, that we might be more molded in the image of Your dear Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, Timothy is a young man, though he's in his 40s, probably at this point in time. It's interesting how we look at things, isn't it? When I was a kid, they used to say, don't trust anybody over 30, because I guess you're too old then somehow. And when I hit 30, I couldn't understand what they were talking about. How could that possibly be in my own life? And of course, you hit 40 and 50, then you start saying, well, I'm getting pretty old, but I'm not that old yet, am I? But everybody else looks at me and says, well, you're an old guy. Why would, you know, these younger people especially. Isn't it interesting how perspectives of things change? And of course, Timothy at 40 would, or around that age, would be considered to be a young guy to those who had really earned their right to be an older, elder person, statesman. And able to look down at somebody who's just a young whippersnapper, no matter what age they are. I think sometimes I'm trying to guard myself against thinking that way. I hope I never do, but I know it's coming someday. You know, it's the idea of you hit a certain stage and then nobody else understands. I've lived it. I know. I've heard that in my elders around me in the years gone by. So Timothy is told, you know, you've got some things to bring to the church, but don't ever forget that whatever stage you are, you have a role, whether you're old, young, middle-aged, whatever you are. So there is the challenge of living a life of discipline. It's hard work. And it's hard work to make sure your life is based upon the book of the Word of God. So we saw the last time around, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine. So not only do you have doctrinal learning, but you have the words of the faith. It's the Word of God, really, isn't it? It's the promises of God that He has given. It's the understanding of what God says, thus saith the Lord. In the Sunday school class today, I tried to encourage our class that we live in a day that doesn't understand taking the Bible as a book and putting it down as your foundation and building your life upon it. We alluded, class, to that subject of what the Lord says and do you obey, and it renews the thinking. One of the things the Lord says is, build your life upon a rock. Here's the rock of the Word of God. Build your life, and when the storms come, it will not be flattened. It will not come to total disrepair. It will stand. And that is a command of the Lord. So therefore, we must build our lives upon the rock, upon the book of the Word of God. That is what nourishes. That is what also helps us to be strengthened. It's what it becomes a sure foundation. The Greek word is literally the idea of placing something under a person as a stable influence. Paul or Timothy's role as pastor, and then every believer's role in the lives of those around him, is to make sure he's got a spiritual discipline in place so that as he nourishes, as he strengthens others, he's giving them part of the same foundation that he has. This spiritual diet in 6 and 7 is incredibly important. If you want to exercise and get stronger, if you want to exercise and tone, you have to eat the right stuff, they say. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. You have got to be in the Word of God and eating the right stuff. Now, I know that that sounds like a broken record in churches, right? Get in the Word of God, study it. And there's the fact that you hear it often may become old school and old thought. The reality is we go through stages of life, and sometimes we're better at our devotional life than others. And just like in any exercise, you have got to get back to break through a plateau. You just have to continue doing the fundamental truth, fundamental things. There's the plateauing in dieting, right, ladies? Men too. You hit a plateau and you can't seem to lose any more weight, but you stick with it. Don't give up. Stick with it. And whatever it is you're trying to accomplish, whatever the goal is, you will see that there is discipline and hard work behind it, and it will pay off in the end. Spiritually speaking, it's the same way, isn't it, believers? Discipline is hard to manage, but it's necessary. And so there's the discipline of nourished in sound words, and these sound words of the faith. There's the idea of supplying, supporting, giving to someone what they need, ministering to them, handing them what they need. Betsy and I have been talking about the DASH diet, you know, this thing that we need to do for, or I need to do for blood pressure and other things. So Betsy says, well, we can't both be eating two different things. So I'm learning that what she has done for all the years in supplying meals for me, she's saying, okay, you got to show me what you're doing. So I'm trying to supply her with things. She comes home from, you know, substitute teaching. Well, Beth, here it is again. Here's that shake. Well, oh, well, thank you. You made it for me. And then, oh, well, thank you. You made it for me. Oh, again. You know, that kind of, but I'm supplying it for her, right? Sometimes in Christian living, there's this supplying that can be, oh, good, or oh, good. Oh, again? We do get that way in our spiritual living. But we must always go back to the nourishing truth of the Word of God. Get there, study it, stay in it, be there. Nourished in the words of the faith. How cool is that? To have our hearts strengthened, to grow in the faith, and in this good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, I know that doctrine sounds boring, and probably to some it is. But once you start to get a taste for it, it's pretty cool to find out about God. If you understand that learning doctrine is really to tell you about the God who's your creator, because it's what he's revealed of himself and it's a miraculous thing, then you can start to say, well, maybe I should pay attention to a little bit of doctrine anyway. Nourish in the words of the faith and of good doctrine. That's imperative for us. That's what the job of the church is. That's what the job of fellow believers is to bring to us. It's what parents do for their children. It's what Bible studies are about, is good doctrine. Good doctrine is what nourishes. If you suspect in any one of your Christian endeavors that you're missing some good doctrine, or it isn't such good doctrine, don't put up with it. Bring the good doctrine with you and share it, or find somewhere where there is good doctrine. It's got to be solid truth that you build into your life. He says, reject profane and old wise fables, exercise yourself toward godliness. This idea of exercise is that word gymnasium. It's the idea of really working hard at something. It's really putting yourself into the mode of exercise. I know people will buy memberships in different kinds of athletic centers. And I guess it's the idea that if you're there, you got the right clothes, you're going to probably work a little bit harder than you would in your own backyard or your own basement or whatever it would be. So whatever it takes, spiritually speaking, get into the idea of exercise. You are exercising your spiritual condition before the Lord and seeking to grow in Him. So he says, exercise yourself with a view to godliness, to be in awe of God, to stand there representing Him in reverence and in respect and humility before the presence of God. Exercise yourself with that view in mind. How can you be in greater awe of God? And the way you get there is to be in the Word, to be in doctrine, to to be studying the Word of God, to put yourself in places where you're taught about truth. That's what Sunday school is for. That's why we have Sunday school teachers. That's why we create and do Bible studies around us, and certainly have Bible studies personally. For bodily exercise profits for a little. So spiritual diet leads to spiritual exercise, and that spiritual exercise is somewhat illustrated by physical exercise. There's a little bit of benefit that you get. There's a little bit of benefit. But as I was sharing the last time around, spiritually speaking, there is the greatest benefit in spiritual exercise. Put the same amount of labor into growing in the Lord as you do into physical care, and you will be blessed immeasurably. Because God says this exercise spiritually in spiritual things towards godliness is profitable to all things. Having the promise, holding the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You compare the benefit of physical exercise, which has its benefits. It may be living longer. It may be looking better. It may be feeling better for the moment. It certainly makes you feel better about yourself. Those little things are valuable, right? But that's just a little compared to what standing in awe of God is all about. Really knowing Him. Really growing in grace. Exercise yourself to godliness. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is important to understand because you can't see it like you can see the benefits of physical exercise. But you've got to know it. You do see it as you see spiritual changes. If somebody gets dramatically saved and all of a sudden begins growing in the Lord, people around them say, wow, look how they've changed. But then 5 years, 6 years goes by, maybe 10 years, 20 years, the change isn't quite as dramatically seen. But know it to be true. If you put yourself into spiritual exercise daily, 20, 30, 40 years, it's profitable for today and for the life that is to come. And Paul basically says, take that to the bank. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Know this, that what you do for the Lord matters. That's important. When you're growing in your spiritual time before the Lord, you may think, what's the point? It's an optional thing because I can live on the lessons I learned yesterday. I should be okay today and skip it. But take it to the bank. It's worthy of all acceptance. This is something profitable for today and for the future. Study the Word while you have the opportunity. Be in the Word of God and don't be afraid of it. The old Reformation days were because the church, the universal church, kept the Word from the people. We're not living in those days anymore. We've got Bibles all around us. Something else is keeping the Bible from us. What is it? What's keeping you from the Word of God? Bodily exercise, we all know, profits at least a little bit. But spiritual exercise, do you really know it's profitable for all things? You have got to grasp that fact and live that way, live accordingly. Therefore, he says, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach. It's an offensive thing. We labor, suffer reproach. Things get worse. There's the work, the burden, the exercise, so to speak, for that Paul is talking about here. These things we labor about, and then we suffer. We agonize. There's that rising in challenge. And isn't that true of any kind of exercise? You know, they tell you that you have to work and continue to work, and the benefit of working is you get to work more. That's what exercise is, right? You worked, and you continue to work. And now because you've worked and continue to work, you get to work more because that's part of exercise spiritually. Paul says, we have labored, and we have agonized. It's because it's important. It's got that great value to it. He says, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He's already told us in the first faithful saying that Jesus Christ came sinners to save. Jesus Christ's focus was to come to reach sinners with the gospel. Now he's given us another reminder. We have got to remember and take to the bank that spiritual exercise is profitable in all things. Grow in Christ because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now, that might seem like a trite statement to us because we're so used to hearing the words, but it was kind of unique in their day. Leith in his study talks about this idea of being a savior. I want to share with you just a paragraph out of how he defines this or states what he states about this. And the whole idea of being a savior of all men, especially those who believe. Let's see if I can find it here real quickly. Paul says that the Christian God is the savior of all men. This might appear to teach universalism and hence needs careful exegesis. The word savior, soter, means savior, deliverer, preserver. The name was given by the ancients to deities, to princes, kings, and in general, to men who had conferred signal benefits upon their country. Like a great general who defended the nation against an invading army and won. So he'd be a savior of the nation. And in more degenerate days, in other words, later on as the word started to mean less, by way of flattery to personages of influence. In the cult of the Caesar, the state religion of the Roman Empire, the reigning emperor was called the savior of the world. And in this sense, that he was the preserver, then, of mankind by reason of just being a good king. Beneficent reign. Do you understand why the word savior had a different context in its day? And Paul is saying, here's something that is worth agonizing and laboring over. The world had lost the concept of what a savior was. At one time, the savior meant, you know, deities, perhaps, or somebody greater than us. It would have certainly been, at one time for them, the idea of a general who would have been just a great general who led their nation into victory, and everybody then had peace and economic stability and growth and the privilege of planning a family and all the rest because they weren't afraid of an invader because that guy had saved them. And so that meant a lot. But then, as always, mankind has a tendency to decrease and diminish what a word means. And so at the time of Paul and Timothy, savior meant something that the Caesar just thought he deserved. Because there he was. Because he is. Because he existed. And so it was something that was given to people just because it was a title. You know, a dignitary shows up. He was called a savior. For no other reason but because he was there. So Paul turns that around. He says, now wait a minute here. You need to understand that this spiritual exercise that you're doing to stand in awe of God is because in all this rest of the world, nobody knows what a savior is. They don't have a clue. But you get to know, and you know the truth, that he is the savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Therefore, get to know him. And therefore, live, Timothy, as a godly man in your world, because there's a whole lost world out there. And there is, in reality, the guy who is the Savior. Actually, the God who is the Savior. The one who really earns and has the right to being called the Savior. And he gives us this really interesting theological statement. He's the Savior of the whole world, especially those who believe. And like we said, we could tend to misunderstand it. Does this teach universalism? He's the Savior of all men. Every man's going to get there. To heaven. And so a lot of Christians would like to say that, but that's not what the verse is saying. Now, there's something in the verse that's really important to say, because if he was the Savior of all men and all men are going to heaven anyway, then why exercise spiritually? What's the point? So it can't possibly mean that he's the Savior of all men in a universal sense. And then he adds the phrase, especially of those who believe. It's not universal. It's not that way at all. That especially of those who believe is fascinating. Because Jesus Christ came sinners to save. His whole coming and purpose was to reach sinners and save them. He is the only real Savior there can possibly be for any of us. And when you trust Christ as Savior, especially for those who believe, you're there. You're there. And then Salt might have tried to identify that a bit this week with the idea of perseverance of the saints. Well, Jonathan Edwards said that if you want to know if you're elect, You will know if you persevere to the end. There is this saving work of God that's majestic and mighty and transformational. And it's lifelong. It's good for today and it's good for eternity. He is the Savior of all, of those who believe. That is our call. That is our purpose. What kind of foundation is Timothy being called to place under people's feet? A foundation of belief. Because that's that aspect of saving. God's word, the truth, faith. There's saving faith, there's the body of faith and doctrine, and there's obedient faith. Timothy's role is tied up in all three. The church's role is tied up in all three. Your role, my role, is tied up in all three. Therefore, be in a good spiritual diet. Therefore, be good at spiritual exercise, because there is this spiritual dedication, so very important, of laboring and agonizing in the truth, because Jesus Christ is the bona fide Savior. He is the one and only. And you know it because He's saved you, especially those who believe. Now, there's this other phrase, Savior of all men. He's the only one available to all men. But is there a way in which He's already been at work in other people's lives? I think there is. I can't be totally dogmatic on it. But in looking at Scripture, there are these marvelous illustrations of what this truth, I believe Paul is saying, means. He's talking about being the Savior of all men. How is He possibly the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe? What is this? What is He saying here? Is it just saying it's a possibility? Or has God really done something for everybody? What is it that God has done? I do believe He has done something for everyone, so to speak. We go back into the Scriptures, and we know that Adam and Eve fell in the garden. They sinned. And Adam, in sinning, concluded all of mankind in unbelief. In Adam, we were condemned. His sin is what gave us the nature, the sin nature that we have. And that's why in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the second Adam. In chapter 15, around verse 45, the second Adam who is resurrected then guarantees our resurrection, because in the first Adam, he sinned. That showed and brought about all of our sin. Therefore, we are all condemned. In the second Adam, in Christ Jesus, we have resurrection because He was raised first. So there's this subject of headship. And I don't want to confuse you a lot with this, but there's federal and seminal headship. One is federal, meaning He represented us. And in His sin and fall, all of us fell, because all of us are men like Him. But there's also seminal headship, which means that in Him we died. All of His descendants then became like Him and were spiritually dead, because as Adam sinned, we did too. An illustration of this is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, where Levi is stated as being giving tithes to Melchizedek. Levi wasn't alive yet, but Melchizedek had, in the terms of Hebrews 5, Levi in his loins. In other words, because Abraham gave a tithe, then Levi, who is the father of the priestly nation in Israel, also gave a tithe. It's a very Jewish way of thinking, but it is biblical thinking, that inside Adam, we all were condemned. That's how we became sinners. We're sinners by nature, and then therefore sinners by choice. That's who we are from conception, basically. So the sin of Adam, we're all responsible for. Let me take you to another verse that might help us with this passage in 1 Timothy 4:10. Turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 2. And this is an interesting verse as well. Could be, if some would want to try, turned into a sense of universalism, but we know that breaks scriptural truth, so not all are going to be saved. But we look at this verse, 1 John, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Satisfaction. Now, we know that Jesus Christ's death did not allow for the entire population of all the earth of all times to go to heaven someday. It's not what the Bible says. If we don't trust in Him, the Bible says in John 3:16, we're lost. We are condemned. And there's no hope for us once we've gone to the grave without trusting Christ. So it can't mean universal salvation, but it can mean a universal work. What did Christ do? How can Christ be the propitiation for the sin of the whole world, for the whole world? I believe it is the removal of the sin of Adam, his original sin. So that if Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, especially of those who believe, this whole world has benefited, so that the sin that we're responsible for is not the sin of Adam, but our own. And it also allows me to believe and to be able to share with you that if you lose a child in pregnancy or a baby, and the baby dies. That Jesus Christ's beautiful work of being the Savior of the whole world and the propitiation for the sin of the world, what is the sin the whole world's guilty of? Adam's sin. That's what we're guilty of because of Adam. I believe Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that sin. So that the only reason why someone is sent to hell today is their own sin, their own choice. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. What a marvelous statement. What a freeing, beautiful thing. This is no Caesar we're talking about here. This is no person who just walks in off the street. This is God Himself involved in giving you the assurance that your little innocent one who might have passed away early on is in the arms of the Lord. Why else would I say that? Well, because the Lord does talk about other intriguing things. He talks about the idea that you're not to offend one of these little ones because they're angels before the face of the Father. I don't know what that means, but it means that God cares, doesn't it? Back in the book of Jonah, Jonah is bothered, and the Lord says, "Don't you know that I have so many? There are so many children, and ones who don't know the difference between the right hand and the left in the city. God cares for these little ones." David says, "When his son dies, he can't come to me to life, but I will go to him." How does he know this? Because I think God has done a marvelous work in His Son. Therefore, that's my understanding of how Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God against the sin the whole world is guilty of. It was in Adam. God took care of that. It doesn't mean that we don't still have Adam's nature. And it doesn't mean that we weren't in him when he sinned. It doesn't mean that we can clean up our own act. It just means that God's been gracious. And not only has God been gracious in a very general sense with the whole world, and yet specific sense, God is the Savior of those especially who believe. And now we're really talking, aren't we? We're talking about the sins that you and I have committed, known and unknown. That God has turned around and His Son has satisfied His wrath, and God has wiped away the slate of sin so that now that all is left is the image of His dear Son. And all God the Father sees is the righteousness of His Son, not earned or merited by me. He literally is my Savior. And that is a marvelous truth. So, diet spiritually. Be in the Word of God. Be fed with good stuff. And don't be afraid of good doctrine. Even though it might seem academic from time to time, or it might be hard work, be in it because you're talking about your Savior. You're learning about Him. Be exercising. As hard as the work might appear to be and how much drudgery it might be, or it might seem to be optional today, the worth, the value, it's profitable for today and for all time and eternal. Exercise and be dedicated to the truth of the Word of God. Labor and agonize because Jesus Christ, the Savior of all men. All men have benefited. The beauty is you get to talk about the real big benefit of having your sins washed away, especially those who believe. So Paul says at the very end of the section, chapter 4 then, he's going to lead into verse 12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example, be a die, a spiritual die, something that consistently is pressing out the image of Christ in all you do. Be a spiritual die. Somebody worth following. Somebody worth being repeated in someone else's life. Because Jesus Christ is that good. He's that Savior of all men. And for you who believe, you know especially for those who believe." What a blessed passage. What a marvelous text of Scripture. And I hope that it's giving you a little bit of insight, maybe giving you a little bit more will to work harder spiritually. We all know we need to. And yet it's a good reminder as well. Stick in good diet, in a good exercise, and be dedicated in your spiritual growth before the Lord. I want to give you a few moments to reflect and be refreshed in what we've shared with you together today. And speak with your Lord. Part of worship is the blessing of being able to pray. And take the time to talk to Him about what you've learned and potentially look to things that God would have you change about in your life. So talk to Him about those things. Let this be the beginning of the invitation of God in your heart today. So go ahead and pray and I'll close. Gracious Father, I thank You that You have given to us the Word of God, it is a precious thing for us to be reminded of the significance and really the awe-inspiring truth of who our God is. We get saved and then we begin to become used to the terms and we learn what Savior is, and that one-time astounding nature of what the word means loses a bit of its luster. But Father, forgive us for that kind of hard-heartedness. May a passage such as this today awaken us and open our eyes to truth. May we apply the truth to our lives, and may we remember that having a Savior is a most precious thing. It is the greatest thing for any man to know. Lord, I pray that we would remember that Jesus Christ is literally the Savior of all men in a very unique way, but He's especially the Savior of those who believe in a very wonderful way. Lord, I pray that You'll teach us to be mindful and living in mindfulness of the truth, that there are people out there who need to know You in that special way, especially those who believe, and it's our job to communicate to them. Give us a good diet of the things of God. Give us a good exercise. Lord, above all things, may we be rededicated to that work. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.